Simon and Garfunkel. Ever heard of them? Although many of us might not even recognize their names today, they were among the best-selling music groups of the 1960s, long before my time. A number of their songs reached number one on the singles charts worldwide. One of the songs that they wrote was entitled America. The song was a road trip song in which a man and his companion, Kathy, board a Greyhound in Pittsburgh after a four-day hitchhike from Saginaw, Michigan. The song begins, "Let us be lovers, we'll marry our fortunes together." The song starts on a rather optimistic note. However, the optimism soon fades. They pass their time on the bus with little games about their fellow passengers, but eventually boredom sets in. And when the cigarettes are gone, and the magazines are read, and the moon rises over an open field, the song expresses inward longing, dissatisfaction, melancholy, and search for meaning. "Kathy, I'm lost," I said. Though I knew she was sleeping, "I'm empty and aching, and I don't know why." With that admission, he becomes just another wanderer on the open road, trying to fill the void in his soul. The closing line says, "Counting the cars on the New Jersey Turnpike, they've all come to look for America, all come to look for America." The song suggests that restlessness is common to all. It actually expresses what Augustine once said, "Our hearts are restless." However, Augustine also provided the answer to the restlessness of the human heart, something that Simon and Garfunkel didn't do. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." I'm lost, I'm empty and aching, and I don't know why. Dear friends, aren't there many like that today? In our cities, towns, malls, neighborhoods, and places of work, maybe there are even some present here right now who feel that way. I'm empty and aching, and I don't know why. The Apostle Paul, on his missionary journeys, met many people like that. Those of various backgrounds and religions. And he knew that they all had the same need. Their empty and aching heart could only be satisfied through the gospel of Christ. Our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. This afternoon, we want to consider Paul's missionary message that brought satisfaction to the lost, empty, and aching human heart. His message should also be our missionary message today. Are we as a church testifying of repentance? And are we testifying of faith? Let's begin with repentance. We said last week that Acts 20, verses 17 to 38 is Paul's farewell to the elders of the Ephesian church. He's on his way to Jerusalem, carrying with him an offering from the Gentile churches for the needy Christians in Jerusalem. The ship on which he was traveling made a stop over at Miletus, about 48 kilometers south of Ephesus. From Miletus, Paul sent a message to the elders of the church at Ephesus, asking them to come to Miletus so that he could give them this final exhortation. Paul loved these men deeply, as well as the church they served. He had personally labored in their city for some 3 years. He was their spiritual father. During those 3 years, the Lord did some wonderful things in Ephesus. Many heard the word of the Lord and were added to the church.
Paul's missionary work was so blessed of the Lord that the silversmiths who made silver shrines of the goddess Artemis or Diana feared that their business was in danger of being ruined. And so they stirred up a riot and forced Paul to leave the city. After departing from Ephesus, he went through Macedonia and down into Greece, where he spent 3 months. Then he headed back through Macedonia, crossed over to Troas, where he preached all night long, and Eutychus fell asleep and fell out of the window, chapter 20, verse 9. And by the power of Christ, Paul raised him from the dead. He then sailed south on his way to Jerusalem and made this stopover at the town of Miletus, where he spoke to the elders of Ephesus one last time. As you know, it was a very emotional meeting, because Paul told them that they would see his face no more. It was a deeply moving scene. They anticipated that their next meeting would be in heaven in the church triumphant. Verses 17 to 35 are very helpful to understand Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus, because he pointed out some of the most important features of his work. Before he instructed the elders in verses 28 to 31, he reminded them of how he had served the Lord during those 3 years they had together. In verses 20 and 21, the apostle reminded the elders that he did not shrink from declaring to them anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul proclaimed the need of conversion. Genuine conversion includes two things: the dying away of the old self, which is repentance, and the coming to life of the new, which is faith. Now, what did Paul mean when he said that men, both Jews and Greeks, must turn to God in repentance, verse 21? What is repentance? It's a common word, but what is it? When you read through the Bible, you discover that repentance was a common theme among the Old Testament prophets. Repeatedly, they called God's people to repent. For example, the prophet Ezekiel, he said this: "Repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. I will judge you, O house of Israel. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin." Repent, turn away, repent and turn. That was a familiar message from the Old Testament prophets. And then when you open the pages of the New Testament, what do you find? You find a prophet in the wilderness of Judea, an odd-looking man clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, a prophet who eats locusts and wild honey. What's his name, children? His name is John. And what was the message of this prophet? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then when we turn to about the fourth page of the New Testament, we hear the words of the supreme prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the very first recorded sermon of our Lord, he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus said, "I have come to call sinners to repentance." And in Luke 13, Jesus insisted that repentance is not an option. He said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He said it twice in 3 verses. You see, repentance is essential. Repent or perish. It's one or the other. You cannot enter the kingdom of God without repentance. And so when Paul said in the words of our text, Acts chapter 20, verse 21, that he had preached repentance toward God in the city of Ephesus, he had done exactly what the Old Testament prophets had done, what John the Baptist had done, and what the chief prophet Jesus Christ had done. Later on, in Acts chapter 26, when Paul appeared before King Agrippa, and he told the story of his conversion and his commission by the risen Christ, Paul said, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should," what? "Repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." That they should repent. That was central to the apostolic message. Well, then, what is repentance? If it is a necessary condition for salvation, then it's important for us to understand what it is. Repentance means to undergo a change of one's heart or mind. This change of heart or mind involves a radical turning from sin and to Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism states it this way: what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Repentance comprises a number of aspects, right? First, it includes an open confession of sin before the Lord with no excuses. No excuses. You openly admit to God that you're a sinner. You have broken his laws and fallen short of his standard. You confess that you have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you have not loved your neighbor as yourself. Like David in Psalm 32, which we sang this morning, you acknowledge your sin before God and stop hiding your iniquity. You confess your transgression to him. Or Psalm 51, I acknowledge my transgressions against you. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Repentance is to say with the prodigal, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Repentance is to cry out with a pierced heart and conscience as the tax collector at the temple, who would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So repentance also includes deep remorse for having offended God, what the Apostle Paul called godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Paul distinguished between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is a feeling of regret and self-pity when something doesn't work out in your favor or when you suffer because of a sinful decision. Esau demonstrated a worldly sorrow when he gave up his birthright. Hebrews 12, 17 says that Esau lifted up his voice and wept. But Esau was not sorry because he had sinned and offended God. No, he was sorry because he had lost his birthright, because things had not worked out in his favor. It was a worldly sorrow. Judas is another example of worldly sorrow. He regretted that he had betrayed Jesus, and he felt miserable about what he had done. But instead of openly confessing his sin before the Lord, Judas went out and hanged himself. Judas was sorry for the way things had turned out, but it was a worldly sorrow, and worldly sorrow brings death. Godly sorrow is different. It is God-centered. It is deep-rooted remorse for having grieved the Lord, the one who loved you and the one you love. Furthermore, repentance is not only an open confession of sin, and a godly sorrow for sin, but it also includes a resolve to turn away from sin. Genuine repentance means that we forsake our former life, a radical turning from our former ways. It means that we're sorry enough that we change our pattern of life. We don't continue to find pleasure in our pet sins. Rather, we break with those things that offend our master. 19th century theologian Heinrich Hepp defined repentance as a gracious power bestowed only on the elect, by which they lay aside the life of sin and busy themselves with righteousness. Genuine repentance means that we begin to hate what God hates. We learn to say no to our self-centered, unlawful pleasures, those things that are not in harmony with God's law. We learn to despise anything that drives a wedge in our relationship with God and anything that would rob God of his glory. The congregation, when Paul came to the city of Ephesus and ministered in their midst for 3 years, this was an important part of his gospel proclamation. He called sinners to repent. He told them to confess their sin and guilt, to weep before the Lord with godly sorrow, and to turn away from their sin, and his message was blessed by the Lord. You recall that one of the memorable events at Ephesus was when a group of new converts who had formerly practiced magic brought their books together and had a great bonfire, thereby renouncing their old way of life. They confessed their sin and publicly took practical steps to turn away from their wickedness, even though the value of the books was 50,000 pieces of silver, a very large sum of money. Paul's message of repentance had a profound effect in the city of Ephesus. Remember that Ephesus was famous because of the great temple devoted to the worship of Artemis or Diana. That temple was absolutely magnificent. But when the gospel was proclaimed, many people turned away from their false gods, and they no longer devoted themselves to the worship of Diana. In Acts 20, verse 20, Paul said that he taught the people both publicly and privately. He taught them publicly and from house to house. And wherever he went, one thing stood out in his message was the vital need of repentance. Brothers and sisters, could it be that churches today sometimes neglect this important truth in its gospel proclamation? It seems that many churches and Christians are taken up with self-esteem, self-love, self-worth, self-image. We need to feel good about ourselves and have a high view of self. The message of repentance that was proclaimed by the Old Testament prophets, by John the Baptist, by our Lord Jesus, and by the Apostle Paul is not very popular among many politically correct Christians. To speak of the need of repentance is not sensitive. It's not sensitive and may possibly damage people's self-esteem. The late Robert Schuller, in his book, Self-Esteem, The New Reformation, said, I quote, "Self-esteem is the single greatest need facing the human race today." Schuller criticized the Reformation under Luther and Calvin because it emphasized the fact that people are sinners. Schuller wrote, I quote again, "Once a person believes he is an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful if he can honestly accept the saving grace God offers in Christ." Brothers and sisters, if Schuller is correct, then the evangelism tactics of the Apostle Paul were faulty. He should not have told the people of Ephesus that they were sinners, that they stood in rebellion against a holy God. He should not have mentioned the need of repentance. According to Schuller, people need to be stroked. We must stroke men and women into the faith. He said this, "If you want to know why Shuler smiles on television, if you want to know why I make people laugh once in a while, I'm giving them sounds and strokes, like you would a baby. It's strategy. People who don't trust need to be stroked. People are born with a negative self-image. Because they do not trust, they cannot trust God." In other words, don't tell people that they're sinners. Don't warn them of the terrible consequences of sin. We must stroke people into the faith. Congregation, that was certainly not the approach of the apostle. He did not stroke men and women into the faith. He did not make people feel good about themselves or labor so as to boost their self-esteem. Rather, following the pattern of his master, he preached that there is no salvation without repentance. Those who refuse to repent cannot enter the kingdom of God. Dear friends, let me ask you this afternoon, do you know that genuine, that gift of genuine repentance in your life? The dying away of the old self. Young people, have you experienced that change of mind and heart that results in a change of behavior? Have you openly confessed your sin before the Lord as the prodigal father? I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Have you known that godly sorrow for having offended your merciful, gracious, loving God? By the work of the Holy Spirit, do you have a desire to forsake sin, to turn away from it? Have others seen the fruit of repentance in your life? As the apostle saw the fruit of repentance among those in the church at Ephesus who burned their books and renounced their old way of life. The message of repentance is just as important today as it was in the days of the apostles and prophets. Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will perish." But secondly, our missionary message not only contains the call of repentance toward God, but also, verse 21, the call to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We've answered what is repentance. Now we consider the question, what is faith? Repentance involves a radical turning from sin. Faith is believing in and embracing Christ alone for salvation. I've mentioned to you some time ago, there's this Sunday school acrostic which expresses it well, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I take him. In Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the question is asked, are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? That is to say, is salvation universal, given to all people without distinction? Will all people be saved through Christ indiscriminately? The answer given by the Catechism and the answer that we find in the Bible is no. Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. As the Apostle Paul preached in the city of Ephesus, and as he went from house to house, he told his audience that faith is a prerequisite for membership in God's kingdom. Men and women cannot enter the kingdom without true saving faith. It is a necessary condition for salvation. And therefore the question is asked, what is true faith? Since faith is the difference between heaven and hell, between salvation and damnation, it's important that we understand what it is. First of all, faith is not merely bare intellectual assent to truth. You got that? You may know a great deal about the Bible. You may know much about the person and work of Christ. You may have read the Bible several times from cover to cover. You may have studied Bible commentaries and volumes of biblical and systematic theology. You may have read and memorized our confessions. And yet it is possible that you have nothing more than intellectual assent. Scripture says that even the demons possess that kind of faith. In James 2:19, we read, "You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." The demons are familiar with the Bible. They know who Christ is and what he has done. They know about his wisdom, power, and glory, but they possess nothing more than intellectual assent. Now, brothers and sisters, a correct understanding of the truths of the gospel is certainly important, right? Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ requires a knowledge of Christ. Knowing who he is and what he has done is essential. It does matter what you believe. Right doctrine and the essential truths of the Christian faith is a necessary ingredient of saving faith. If our doctrine regarding the person and work of Christ is heretical, we cannot be saved. For example, if we deny the deity of Christ, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. But correct understanding of the truths of the gospel is not sufficient. Knowledge is not enough. In addition to knowledge, there must also be trust. You must trust that all that is revealed in the Bible is for you. The demons believe, but they do not trust. There are people who are just like the demons in this regard. They know who Christ is. They know that he lived a righteous life, died on the cross, and rose again on the third day, but they do not trust him. They prefer to trust themselves, their own righteousness. One Reformed theologian said, "Faith is coming to Christ. Faith means letting oneself fall into his open arms. Faith thus links a man to Christ so that he becomes a man in Christ. And in Christ, through Christ, because of all that Christ is and all that Christ did, believers have a perfect salvation." He went on to say, "True faith is an exclusive, wholehearted trust. A complete going out of oneself to put one's entire confidence in God's mercy. True faith springs from real self-despair and involves a complete abandoning of trust in one's own morality or religion or character to commend one to God." Brothers and sisters, when Paul preached the word publicly, and from house to house in the city of Ephesus, he told the people that they needed a personal trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. They had to stop trusting their worthless idols, and they had to put their entire confidence in God's mercy. They had to let themselves fall into the open arms of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what you need as well? And isn't that the message that you are called to communicate to those who feel in their heart, "I'm lost, I'm empty and aching, and I don't know why"? It was through Paul's bold, loving, and faithful testifying, and through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, that many in the city of Ephesus trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. They heard the presentation of the gospel, were pierced by the Holy Spirit and convicted of their sin, trusted the righteousness of Christ for salvation, and their emptiness was filled. The Lord granted them that deep-rooted assurance and firm confidence by the Holy Spirit that their sins were forgiven and they were made forever right with God. It in his epistle to the Ephesians. The Apostle Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also, what? Trusted. Trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then in verse 15 of Ephesians 1, the apostle spoke of how he constantly gave thanks to the Lord because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. And then in the second chapter of Ephesians, he said, for by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. The apostle knew that their faith was living. He observed it in their lives and works, that it was genuine in their walk, their service, their love for all the saints, and their turning from sin to righteousness. He saw it in their joy. You see, brothers and sisters, the evidence of saving faith is seen in the Christian life. James said, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? James insisted that a bare profession of faith without the fruit of faith is not saving faith. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It is not a justifying faith. It does not profit. It is dead, futile, vain. As the Apostle Paul observed the church in Ephesus, he could see that these believers truly possessed living, saving faith. They fell into the open arms of Jesus Christ. They were grafted into him and received all his blessings. They not only learned the gospel, but they also trusted in Christ and lived a new life for his glory. Dear friends, do each one of you here today truly possess that true saving faith? Are each one of you here grafted into Christ? And have you received his blessings? Do you believe everything that God promises us in the gospel? And everything that God reveals, that everything he reveals in his word is true? And do you have that deep-rooted, firm confidence created in you by the Holy Spirit through the gospel out of sheer grace earned for you by Christ that your sins are forgiven and you are forever right with God? Have you fallen into the open arms of Jesus Christ? John Calvin once said, I have not merited you by my love, O Christ. You have loved me of your free will. I come to you naked and empty, and I find everything here. I have not merited you by my love, O Christ. You have loved me of your free will. I come to you naked and empty, and I find everything here. Brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul knew in his own life the blessings and joys of repentance and faith. The dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. When the Spirit of God opened his eyes and he turned from his life of pride and self-righteousness, when he fell into the open arms of Jesus Christ, everything changed. Before his conversion, Paul had an intellectual understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures. He knew Moses and the prophets very well. He was a diligent and faithful student of the law. He possessed a remarkable knowledge of the ancient writings. But after his encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road, he realized that the only way to be right with God is by a true faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord granted him the gift of faith so that he not only knew the word with his mind, but he also fully trusted Christ with all his heart. He came to Christ naked and empty and found everything. As the hymn writer said, Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. The Apostle Paul came to that realization. He had nothing to offer God. Zilch! He needed to have his nakedness covered by Jesus Christ. And having come to that conviction, he gladly spent his life communicating it to others. Everywhere he went, he testified of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He was so committed to these truths that he was willing to suffer and die if necessary in order to proclaim them. Look with me in your Bibles to verse 22. He told the Ephesian elders, and now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Then verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was willing to be chained and imprisoned for the sake of the message of grace. He would not stop testifying to Jews and to Greeks. Repentance and faith, that message was so important that no threat, no danger could silence the apostle. Congregation, is that message precious to us? Have you come to Christ naked and empty and found everything in him? Has your life been transformed through faith in the crucified and risen Savior? What an amazing privilege it is to receive the gift of faith from our sovereign Lord. He opens our understanding to believe the gospel of Christ. The Spirit is the author of faith. The Spirit makes our hearts ready to hear the gospel, believe it, and embrace it. Then, brothers and sisters, if you possess the gift of faith, give thanks to your sovereign Lord. Praise him for everything that he promises you in the gospel. Worship him for the forgiveness of sins and the free salvation that is yours in Christ. And give yourself to a life of service for the glory of the one who saved you. When the opportunity arises, speak to others who are lost, empty, and aching, and don't know why. Bring the message of repentance and faith so that they too may turn from a life of sin, forsake the way of death, and fall into the open arms of Jesus Christ. Let us pray.